Thank you. Please be seated. Our sermon text this morning is from Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. And I'd like to invite you this morning to join me in expecting God to teach us and reveal radical, life-changing truth through us, to us this morning as we read this passage. Revelation 1, verse 1 through verse 8. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming together.
Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Lord, that command applies to me, and it applies to my brothers and sisters and to our guests here. And so I ask that you would move by your Spirit now to cause us to delight in you. Turn our hearts, Father, you who are the Alpha and the Omega, the one who is and who was and who is to come, you who are the Almighty One, and your mighty Spirit who is before your throne, and your Son who is the faithful witness and the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, you are worthy, O Triune God, of our highest delights. And so we ask that you would move to accomplish that so that we might be a congregation that fulfills that command and experiences your blessing. Lord, if we delight ourselves in you, then our greatest desire from our hearts will be for your kingdom to come now and for your will to be done. So I ask that you would be revealed through your word as the one who saves, and that you would mightily redeem even in this service. That you would be shown from this word to be the keeper of the bride of your Son, and so guard and watch and care for that bride as she is here. Show us the glory of your kingdom now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, until our final breath in this life, the people of Jesus Christ will battle and do battle with two chronic and very serious spiritual ailments. The first is what I'll refer to as spiritual amnesia. And what that really is just the experience, the regular experience in the Christian life of forgetting who we are and what is true, and losing our bearings. And the second thing that we will battle until our final breath in this life is spiritual cataracts, which means that our vision of what is true, the brightness of its beauty and its excellency, is clouded over so frequently and compromised, so that we see things dimly that ought to be brighter, and we lose a sense of their beauty. Not only do we forget what is true, but even what we look at is clouded over. And Revelation is really like the rest of the Bible, but we're studying Revelation, so I want to emphasize its role. Revelation is really the Lord's prescription for His people to fight those, to equip them to fight those ailments. What Revelation does is it attacks those spiritual diseases. It counteracts them in our hearts. And it accomplishes this by reminding us of what is true and by clearing our vision so that we will see the kingdom of God for the beautiful reality that it is. So that we'll see our world as our world truly is. That we will not be naive about the nature of the world or about ourselves or about God's kingdom. That is so critical. And the Apostle John doesn't waste any time whatsoever in applying or administering that treatment. Just right out of the bat in chapter 1, he is very aggressive. And very much like a thesis statement, verses 1 through 8 of chapter 1 set out for the whole book, really, the plan of the book. They set out the dominant themes. They announce, the opening movement in a symphony, what we're going to hear again and again and again, but developed and opened up and expanded and applied over and over again. And I said last week that we were going to focus on four themes from the prologue. Four themes from the prologue that are necessary really to see clearly. So we've got a foundation and can move forward into the book. You have to get some grounding, otherwise you will have your lunch handed to you by the rest of the book of Revelation. And last week when we looked at the first two, we got oriented to the book, knowing our book, and we saw that the book itself, what the prologue teaches us about the book, is its source is Jesus Christ. He is the authoritative one over all of history. Its nature is that it is a book given to us in pictures, largely, which is very significant in terms of giving us guidance to understand how to interpret some of the more challenging aspects of Revelation. We also saw that its purpose as a book is more than comforting us, to call us to faithfulness and to resist the temptation to compromise. We also looked at getting oriented toward the nature of our times. That's another big feature of the prologue, which teaches us about the nature of the kingdom of God. And what we saw was that the church lives between the two comings of Jesus Christ. The kingdom came when Jesus entered the world, when the Son of God took on flesh and lived and died and was raised again. The kingdom of God was inaugurated when He came. And it has not disappeared when He ascended to heaven. It continues and is expanding. And His second coming will be the triumphant fulfillment of the kingdom's coming and the transformation and renovation of all creation. That is where history is heading. And we as a people, as Christ's people, live between these two comings, and that defines our lives. This morning we're going to look at the two additional themes that show up in verses 4 through 8. Those were in 1 through 3 last week. This morning we look at verses 4 through 8. And the two themes we'll consider this morning that are necessary to help us get oriented properly to this book are knowing the church, who we are, and knowing our God, who He is. Let's think about the church here, who we are. It's really remarkable how in the prologue, we'll see this more developed more in the book, but it's very remarkable how realistic the Lord is about the church. And what I mean by that really is that the prologue is kind of breathtaking in its realism about the church, but in a way that's very different from what you probably think I mean when I say realism about the church. I mean, when you and I use a phrase like, well, we need to be realistic about the church, that typically is code language for the church is full of a lot of jerks, a lot of mistakes. We blow it. We're weak. We're confused. Our hearts are divided. Yeah, you got to be realistic about the church. What's interesting about that and what we see from the prologue is, while that may be true, because the church is not for perfect people. It is a dangerously incomplete statement about the church. In fact, it is so incomplete you would say that that is actually not realism about the church. Because what we see is that, from the prologue, is that our so-called realism about the church is really incomplete. God's view of the church. The prologue introduces us to God's eye view of the church of Jesus Christ. And that is not what is being emphasized here, if you'll notice. It is glorious. God's honesty about the church simply doesn't stop with the weaknesses in the church, but also emphasizes, and it's right in our face here, the glorious present standing before God that the church enjoys on the basis of Christ's work, which we will look at. And that's what will be unpacked here. Now, the first thing you need to see is that Jesus addresses His churches here. He addresses His churches through John. Verse 4, John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace. Now, the greeting on its face says that it is from seven churches. There are seven churches that we'll find out in the letters in Asia, what you would think of today as Western Turkey. Seven historical churches are named in the book of Revelation. Now, you know, because even with just a little bit of familiarity with the Bible, like Genesis 1, okay, you know that the number 7 in the Bible is just packed full of symbolic significance. And it's a number that almost always signifies fullness or completeness. So what's going on in this greeting is two things. First, Jesus is addressing concrete and real congregations. They're named, as we'll see in the letters, Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. Real congregations that are not theoretical, that have real struggles, that Jesus is fully informed about and whose welfare He's very concerned about. There are real churches there, but there He only lists 7 of them. Very deliberately. There were more than 7 churches in Asia Minor. So why 7? He lists 7 because those churches are meant to be representative. They're intended to be representative of the wider church. In other words, by picking and emphasizing 7 churches, what is happening here is that the Lord is saying that these 7 churches represent the whole universal church, transhistorically, across geography, across time. And so what we learn is that Jesus intends to address not only these real particular congregations, but He intends that the rest of His churches through the ages and across the world will be listening in, overhearing what He says to these 7 churches, because what He says to them in Asia is relevant to us. That's very important to see. Now, notice how He speaks to the church universal. He greets the church. And He greets the church particular. He greets these 7 churches. John has been entrusted by the living God. It's really an amazing thing. We sometimes will blow past these beginnings in the letters and the greetings. And you shouldn't do that, because always the apostles are, they're not speaking in their own name. They're speaking in their name as those who've been entrusted by the living God with a living word to deliver to a church, or churches in this case. And in this case, John is saying, God brings through me His grace and peace to you. What's so remarkable about that is that that's a greeting given to these 7 churches and to ours. And what we'll see in the letters of chapters 2 and 3 is that these are anything but ideal churches. They are full of moral and doctrinal compromise. They are on the edge, 2 of them, of They're just on the razor's edge of losing their Christian identity, tolerating evil both morally and doctrinally within their bounds. And the first, and there's going to be some hard, difficult, challenging, probing things that we're going to see the Lord Jesus say to these churches. But His first words are grace and peace. His first words to churches that are not ideal are grace and peace. Of the seven churches that He addresses by name in the letters, only two don't receive criticism. Only two. Smyrna and Philadelphia. Every other one, the other five, are pushed and called out in serious ways. And yet, the Lord Jesus, from the throne in heaven that He occupies, begins with grace and peace. It's a beautiful picture of the Lord's heart. Does it mean that the Lord does not care about their moral or their doctrinal compromises? No, that's not what it means at all. It just shows you His heart and the courage and the boldness of the kind of love that Jesus possesses for His church, that He is not going to let those compromises persist. He's going to address them. His love for His bride, His commitment to her endurance and her perseverance, her commitment to her sanctification is so deep that what we see as the top desire of His heart is that they would enjoy grace and peace from Him. And for that very reason, He will get in their grill. And the way He begins with them is the way He begins with us this morning. There are going to be some things that we overhear said to the church in Ephesus and the church in Laodicea and the other churches that are going to turn over rocks in this congregation. They're going to turn over rocks in your soul, and they're going to be painful. And what we need to remember as Jesus does that cancer surgery is how He begins. What the intention of His heart is. He will talk to us about the truth of what is wrong because of the truth of what is right in His work and in His heart. So, I want you to see that. These are His first, but they are not His only words. Now, what's true, having greeted us, what's true about the church's identity? What is it that the vision of His realism about the church sets before us? Really, some remarkable things. Three humongous things, if I can use that word. And the first one that ought to catch your attention right away is that the church, we are beloved by Jesus. Verse 5. To Him who, speaking of Jesus, to Him who loves us. Now you know verbs matter, right? Tense matters intensely. What tense is that? But you're not getting a grade. That's the present tense. Not to Him who loved us, although that's true, but it's incomplete. To Him who loves us, present tense. Where is Jesus when that affirmation is being made? Where is He? Is He on the earth? He's on the throne. To Him who loves us from the throne. And John does something very interesting there. He uses a participle in the Greek. So the flavor of it is this. To the one who is loving us. In other words, it's His identity vis-a-vis His church is that He is the one who loves His bride and who is loving His bride. You want to know Jesus, you got to know that about Him. To Him who loves us in the present, it's His identity. It's His very nature. This is a passionate, jealous love. It is a love that insists upon the implications of His work for His bride being worked and pressed out in real time. It is a love who will not watch her suffer and swoon. It is a love that will stand in the midst of the church and address her. And it is a present tense love. Christian, do you know that? That is Jesus' present posture toward you as a member of the bride of Christ. Do you know that? Oh, if we could lay hold of that, if we believed that, if we listened carefully to His voice, if we paid closer attention to the proof of it, that His love is, not was, but is ours, how that would transform your life, how it would transform how you as an individual thought about the church and your relationship to her. Jesus doesn't address individuals here. I hope you notice that. He addresses individuals who are redeemed by His blood, who are assembled with other individuals in the church. And pronouns matter too, not just verbs. He loves us. That's not the ideal us. That's not the us that has not made any wrong turns. That's not the us that gets everything just right. That's the us about whom Jesus Christ is fully realistic. To Him who loves us, we are the beloved of God in the church of God. We are also, secondly, those who have been released. Those who have been released from our sins by His blood. That's a picture. Again, you see how we spent a couple months on Isaiah 53. The big theme there is the substitutionary atonement. That the way God saves is not by giving us a rule book saying, here, go fix what is wrong with you. But by providing a substitute who bears the curse that our sin deserved in our place and who fulfills all the requirements of God's law in our place for us, so that everything that we need to be redeemed by God has been provided for us by another. The only thing that we contribute to our own redemption, right, is the sin from which we must be delivered. Our substitute carries that for us. And here you see John reminding us of that in a very tightly packed phrase. Who released us from our sins by His blood. Notice that's a past tense verb. Not who will release us. Not who mostly released us. Not who is continuing to release us. But who released us. The vision is of a past act whose consequences endure to the present. This is a statement about value and about power. This is a statement about the value of Christ's blood, His sacrifice, that is so high that that blood, that life, His sacrifice was so valuable in the eyes of the Father that it had the power to release people from their sins. To break chains, to set people free from guilt, from infinite guilt, right? This is a statement about the power of Christ to redefine a life before God. You know, that's what the gospel is. The gospel is God's action to redefine and reconstitute a life before Him. It is all to God's glory. It is all by Christ's achievement. It is all by the Father's initiative. And that initiative and that accomplishment in Christ's self-giving of Himself, those redefine a life. And it doesn't matter how deep, and it doesn't matter how dark the sin is. The question is, which power will be greater to define a life? Will it be the power of sin or the value of the Son of God's blood and His own life? If you sit there and say, yeah, but you don't know. You don't know what I've done. I say in response, it doesn't matter because I know what the Son has done. There is no sin that has greater power in the universe to hold a soul captive than the power of the Son of God and His sacrifice to release that captive. If you conclude otherwise, what you are saying is that there is a greater power than the Holy Lamb of God afoot in the universe, and that is a lie. Well, that's a beautiful truth. This is not the sins of nice people, the sins of people on the outside, the careful and so-called polite sins. No, this is about the dark stuff. This is about the power of Christ's blood to redefine a life. And this is why it is so important, friends, to pay a lot of attention to what the Bible says about where Jesus is right now. What is the status of Jesus right now? This is why it is so important, because where Jesus is right now and the glory that He possesses right now within the New Testament is the measurement of how powerful His work was. Right? The glory that Jesus enjoys at the Father's right hand right now, enthroned as the ruler of the kings of the earth, is the measurement of the power that He wields right now to redefine your life and the completeness of His sacrifice. So it is very important for the Christian to live with his and or her eye on the throne. If your eye is off the throne, if your eye wanders away from the throne, what will happen is your soul will begin to shrink in its confidence of the power of Christ's work while He walked on the earth. And so Revelation, Hebrews, they both begin with their eyes on the throne. That's how you live the Christian life. Now let me say something in clarification here that's very important, especially for non-Christians. There is a huge difference between the conviction of sin and conversion. The conviction of sin and conversion don't always go together. Conversion always involves conviction of sin. But conviction of sin does not always lead to conversion. So let me make sure that you understand what must be done in order to avail yourself of the benefits of this work. If what is conviction of sin? That's one of those church phrases. What conviction of sin means is the recognition, the acknowledgement that, whoa, I am a sinner. I'm guilty before God. Now you can go one of three ways after that recognition. Only one of which leads to conversion. Way number one is to ignore it, to suppress it, to move away from it, to say, to walk out of this sanctuary and say, I'm not going back there. Tell me something nice. That's a bad way to go. Way number two is the dangerous counterfeit. Way number two is this. I hear, I acknowledge, I'm convicted of my sin. I read that prayer of confession. I may have even prayed it. I read Revelation 1, hear that read, and I realize this Jesus is not who I thought. I thought He was meek and mild. That's not who I know. I don't live under that authority. You know what? I'm just going to stop sinning. I'm going to try my best to get on the straight and narrow because I realize I've wandered. And you know how long that'll last? That'll last until the next wave of temptation, and your promises and your resolutions will have to be renewed, but you're not converted. You're not saved. You're just in a feedback loop of self-righteousness. You're trying to clean yourself up by your own work. That's not conversion. It's conviction of sin, but what it leads to is a false view that when you realize you're a sinner, what that means is you have to clean yourself up. That's not the gospel. What conversion entails is being convicted of your sin, recognizing and acknowledging that that's who you are, and abandoning all hope and confidence in your ability to clean yourself up or to honor God through your own performance, and to cast all the weight of your soul upon the achievements of Jesus, and to realize and to confess gladly that it is His blood that releases you from your sins. There are a lot of people who stay at number two. There are a lot of people who hang around church and stay at number two because church is where you get real good advice about how to fight sin. But if you stay at two, you're not converted. And you haven't really repented, because what repentance is not a declaration that you need a loan. It's a declaration that you're bankrupt. And you got nothing, and Jesus has everything. And faith is not, I want to be obedient. Faith is, I trust in Christ's obedience for me. So the church is beloved by Jesus. The church has been released by the blood of Jesus from our sins. And finally, the church has been made into something. Verse 6, He has made us. That's a present reality accomplished in the past, right? He has made us to be a kingdom and priest to His God and Father. In other words, why is it that Jesus acted to release us from our sins by His blood? What purpose? What was His design? Why was He willing to give Himself to do that? You ever wondered about that? I mean, was it just to set Mike Francis free so he wouldn't have to live under a cloud of guilt? Is it just so I could have checked off on my list? Well, I'm going to heaven. Got that taken care of. Is that why? No, it's not why. Is that what Jesus' present love for us means? That He will accept that card we signed at summer camp and let us live the way we want to live the rest of our lives until that final moment and that last 10 minutes or so we'll turn our minds and our hearts as if we could back to Jesus? Goodness gracious. If that's what Jesus' love is about, it's pretty weak. It's not to be admired. It's not to be treasured. It's impotent. It doesn't change a life. It gives a life license to be what the life wants to be. It doesn't change anybody. That is not the purpose of Jesus' powerful acting to break the bonds of sin and to release you from guilt and to set you free. He sets you free not so you can live the way you want, but so that you can live for Him. He sets you free, friends, and He has set us Christians free so that we will be constituted into God's kingdom and we will be priests to His God and Father. If that rings a bell to you, it should, because that's exactly what God promised He was going to make Israel. You will be my treasured possession, Exodus 19, 5 and 6. You'll be my treasured possession. You'll be a kingdom of priests. And now we see that that promise, that mission, that identity belongs to the Church of Jesus Christ by Christ's blood. Friends, we don't live for ourselves. We don't belong to ourselves. That identity defines the mission for your life. Did you know that? That's why you're alive. That's why God has brought Christ into your life if you're a Christian. If you're a non-Christian visiting with us, this is why Jesus wants you to hear about His work. So that you will be made by His power into that kingdom and a priest to God. So that your life would not be released to your designs, but so that it would be purchased and secured for His. To be His kingdom. To represent what His rule looks like in the world. To live in such a way that when people look at the church, they say, that's what it means to live under the rulership of Jesus Christ. That's different. To be priests to God. Everyone a priest. No pastors. Sounds good to me. To have all believers worshiping before the Lord. For all will know the Lord. They shall not have to teach one another, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know Him. That's a beautiful vision. And that's why Jesus has released us from our sins by His blood, so that we will fulfill it. Why does John tell the church these things? Why does the Holy Spirit tell us these things in Revelation? Why do the seven churches need to hear this? Why do we need to hear it? You know why? Because we have amnesia, and because we have cataracts, and because we think of life as being about us, and we think of our failures as the things that define our life so often, or our successes, instead of Jesus' triumph defining us. We measure ourselves against the world's standards. We don't measure ourselves as readily by God's standards. Kids, you're in high school, you're in middle school, and the great dread and scourge of kids in that age, I once was that age, by the way. That was a lot of presidents ago. And peer pressure. kids, to be defined by what some peer's opinion of you is, to act in such a way because you're afraid of not getting your friends or some significant person in your class, not getting their approval, not being designated the cool person. That's probably not even a word you use today. That's slavery. If you would remember as a teenager and start learning the lesson that the truest things about you are not what man says about you or even what you say about yourself, but it's what God says about you. And here he says that if you are in Christ, you have been made a kingdom and priest to God, that the highest opinion in the universe is irreversibly in your favor, and that no classmate, no bully, no employer, no neighbor, no relative can ever take that away from you. They can't give it to you. No degree can give it to you. No amount of money can confer that upon you. No success, no recognition of the world can ever give you an identity as valuable as that. So whether you're a teenager, a single person, I don't care what age you are, this applies to everybody, because you all wake up in the morning and look in the mirror and figure out how you're going to live and what you avoid and what you move toward according to who you think of yourself as being. You will live according to how you understand your identity is shaped. And you better let God's voice be the strongest and loudest and at the front of the line, or you will suffer. God says you are a kingdom and priest to him. What vision for life compares with that? You want to be the ambassador to the United Kingdom? You want to be the ambassador to the People's Republic of China? That is nothing in comparison to representing the High King of Heaven. Friends, let's value the words of God over our lives and what he says we are. And let's know our God. I've really got to hurry. We've got to know our God. And the way the prologue reveals him is that he is fully Trinitarian. You notice that? You notice how John makes sure we know the Father is this and the Spirit is that, and Jesus Christ, the Son incarnate, is still more. So he does this for a very particular purpose. He identifies the Father in a particular way, uses names for him, as we'll see, identifies the Spirit in a particular way, and identifies the things that are true about Jesus' identity. And what he's doing is highlighting aspects of each of their characters and their accomplishments that speak directly to the needs of the original audience and that speak to our needs as well. So let me unpack that for you. First, there are two verses in this passage that talk about the Father. Verse 4 and verse 8. And they function like bookends. In verse 4, the Father's at the front of the line. And he's described this way: him who is and who was and who is to come. Now what that is, notice what's being done there. The Father is being identified as one who always was, who always is, and who is to come. So past, present, future, or really this order is present, past, future. So in other words, God's existence with respect to every dimension of time is being emphasized. Now when you go down to verse 8, that name is expanded, and it itself, the second half of the bookend, has bookends on it. You notice that? The way that the Father is identified in verse 4 is included in verse 8, but it's in the middle. Who is and who was and who is to come. That is sandwiched between two other names. At the front end, Alpha and Omega, and at the back end, the Almighty. Now, what's being emphasized there? Well, in the first name, who is and who was and who is to come, almost every commentator sees in that John's reflection upon God's name disclosed to Moses in Exodus 3. I am that I am. In other words, when God identifies himself to Moses, when Moses says, now, okay, I understand what you're saying to me, but who am I supposed to say sent me? And God's answer is, tell them I am sent you. Which is such a powerful a disclosure of God's consistency in relationship. I am. In other words, just as I was to your father Abraham and your father Isaac and your father Jacob, I have not in any way changed, and I will be in relationship with you, the same faithful one. And so what John is emphasizing here is that the Father's constancy. But there's another aspect to it, and what it has to do, and this comes out especially when you look at the Alpha and the Omega and the Almighty. What is being emphasized here is God's relationship to history. God's authority over history. When God is identified as the Alpha and the Omega, what is being stressed there is that everything comes from Him and everything heads toward Him. History is bounded by the identity and character of God. Everything that happens between point Alpha and point Omega is under His rule. There are no surprises. He determines the course of history. And what is being emphasized in the phrase, who is to come? What's interesting is John doesn't just say the one who is and who was and who will be. He could have said that. But he takes a totally different verb, the verb to come. And he identifies God with respect to the future as the one who is coming. And that is meant to signal for us that history is bounded by God. And there will be a day when all of human history will be wrapped up. The Buddhists are wrong. History is not an endless cycle. The Hindus are wrong. History is not an endless cycle. The Christian worldview says history is linear. And it is moving in a direction, and there is a goal, and God is coming. God is going to come, and He did not simply create and then push creation off into the corner. Creation serves God's purposes and in His time, and there is a day coming when everything will be evaluated and judged through Jesus Christ, and then the new heavens and the new earth will come. History is moving toward an appointed consummation. He is the one who is to come. That means that everything that happens in history matters to Him. That's true at both the macro level and, more significantly for you and I today, at the micro level. If that's true over all of history, then that's true at the level of your life. He is the Alpha and the Omega of your life. He is the coming one in your life. And this echoes back to understanding who we are, our identity as the Church of Jesus Christ. Friends, if you and I realized what that means, we would begin to look at our lives differently. If we recognized that God is the Alpha of our lives and that He is the Omega of our lives, if we really thought about that, we would learn from that our lives don't belong to us. Your life is not your life. It's God's. My life is not my life. It belongs to God. God is the one in Genesis who breathes life into the dust. You know what that means? There's no self-existent being. That means you have no right to take someone else's life, and you have no right to treat your own as if it were your own. Because God gave it to you. And it's intended to serve God's purpose in history. You and I are stewards over our lives because they're God's property. What would you think if I were a stockbroker? Well, I wouldn't be making a lot of money, that's for sure. But if I were a stockbroker and you came to me and you said, here's $1 billion, Mike. And then 6 months later, you said, hey, Mike, how's my portfolio doing? And I said, you should see my new house. And I had a good time at the dog tracks. And I spent it on my mistresses. I bought them some stuff, and I gave it away. What would your response be? That'd be criminal, right? Why? Because it was your money. And the fact that you gave it to me didn't mean that it became mine. The fact that I handled it didn't mean that I had rights over it. It meant that I was a steward. You don't have any rights over your life, neither do I. Your life belongs to God, which means that the way you think about your future better have God in the front of it. The way you think about whatever talents and abilities and opportunities you have in your life, you better make God forefront in that. Whatever you think about your retirement, if God has given you health, it belongs to God. How are you investing it for Him? Does God's kingdom occupy the first spot on your list of how you figure out how to make decisions, or is it just there? Is it the rabbit's foot? Is it the genie? Is it the butler to some higher purpose? If you recognized, if I recognized that God was the Alpha and the Omega of my life, that would change the way we thought about careers. It would change the way we thought about how we parented. What values are we putting into our kids? What investment are we making into our kids' lives? Are we pointing them just to college so that they'll have a good job and so that we'll be done and they'll be off the dock? Is that the highest aim? If it is, we haven't listened to how the Father describes Himself in verse 8. And the Spirit, likewise, my friends. The seven spirits who are before His throne. Seven. What that's emphasizing is the fullness of the Spirit. If the original audience of Revelation needed to hear that there was a throne higher than Rome's, that there was a power that controlled more things than Rome did, if they needed to be reminded that all earthly powers, whether they are empires or nations or corporations or wealth, that they're all finite and they have a beginning and they have an end, but the Father's never does, then they also needed to hear that the Spirit who comes from the Father's throne and with His authority is a full and effective and complete Spirit to provide what the church needs in order to carry out its mission. And that's what's being emphasized there. Let's close with knowing Jesus Christ. And three things are emphasized, which are so beautiful and again relevant. He's called the faithful witness. He's called the firstborn of the dead. And He's called the ruler of the kings of the earth. Why are, of all the things to call Jesus for this audience and for us, why these things? And why does John lead with the faithful witness? Well, it tells you immediately that they are tempted to compromise their witness for Christ. And the first thing that they and we need to hear about Jesus is that He was faithful to the end. Faithful to the end. And we are called to follow Him. He does not ask us to walk any place that He Himself has not already gone. His faithfulness incurred great suffering for Him. And faithfulness to Jesus for these churches and for us will necessarily involve breaks with the world. He is the firstborn of the dead. He is the beginning of a new creation. He is the pioneer, friends. He is the guarantee that God's kingdom is breaking into the world and that God's purpose to renew all things is going to be carried out. Otherwise, why would He be called the firstborn of the dead? That necessarily implies that there will be others who will be born from the dead. And who is that? His people. His kingdom is about the new creation, a glorious vision. And that's spiritual power, isn't it? To raise somebody from the dead. That is spiritual power. And Jesus' power would be admirable and glorious and worthy of our worship if that's all it was, if it stopped there. But notice John doesn't stop there. Because he calls Him in the present the ruler of the kings of the earth. That's who He is now. That'll change the way you look at the news. That'll change the way you look at an election. I listen to the news reports about fundraising and campaign strategy, and you would think, it's very sad from one perspective, you would think that the smartest minds out there are the ones in the front of these campaigns. Our hope is in campaign strategy. That's a small hope, and it's a futile hope. No, our hope, Christians, is in the ruler of the kings of the earth. So whether the United States comes But whether the United States goes, whether Al-Qaeda advances, or whether it's brought into retreat, whether the economy comes back up, or whether it goes further down, whether the globe warms, or whether it cools, whether the border is secured, or whether it's not secured, whether Vladimir Putin commits a coup, it doesn't matter. The ruler of the kings of the earth will not be touched by any of those events. It will not matter whether the Roman Empire advances to these churches or whether it weakens, because the ruler of the kings of the earth remains the same. His name is Jesus Christ, and that's who he is now. That's who he was then for them. 2 weeks ago, when we began this series, what we saw in Revelation 22 is the throne of God and of the Lamb. That's where John wanted our eyes to rest at the end of Revelation. And you'll notice as we come back to the front book end of the book that the throne is at the front end. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. The spirits are from before the throne of the Father. What then is the point of that? Does that mean that God, that the story of Revelation is that God loses his throne and then somehow recovers it? No. The point for us is as Christ's people to have our eyes fixed on that throne, and it does not move. God is not ejected from it. There's nobody who can remove him from it. All of our lives are lived under the reality that the throne of God is occupied securely. And we are meant to understand who we are and what the world is like and what God is like by keeping our eyes on that throne. It is there that our spiritual cataracts will be burned off, and it is there that our spiritual amnesia will be cured. Let's pray. Father, would you in the hours and in the days and in the weeks and months and years ahead keep our eyes on the throne that you and the Lamb occupy, so that we will know you as you are and know the church and the church's mission and know the world as you want us to know them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.